from the passage then, which we read a bit earlier, the main verse I wanted to take was from 1 Peter. And when I spoke to Gaius when we were talking about this evening's message, we were trying to fit it in with the series, Who Do You Think You Are? And I had an idea of what I wanted to talk about from an experience a bit earlier in the term at work. And this was about the closest we could get to it. But I have to say, it's a vague connection to the passage. Nevertheless, we'll read it as it is there. So from 1 Peter 2, it's verse 21. And it's, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And as we're saying, that the theme of your sermons recently has been, who do you think you are? And so on that theme, I want you to tell me, if I've got this right, who do you think these are? Oh, should we go back again? Is that? There you go. So who are all those people?
Royalty.
The royalty.
No, they're not.
Yeah, you're right, they're not. They're all lookalikes, royal lookalikes. And this sort of vaguely connects, if you remember those who heard my last message, was about, had royal connections to it. So I thought there was some nice symmetry here. All of those are lookalikes. Not one of them are the actual royal family. They've all just by birth chance look very similar to various members of the royal family. And they make their careers as lookalikes. The Royal Hospital School Choir performed at the Royal Albert Hall this year for the service of remembrance. And it's a great privilege for the school to go there, and they enjoy it each time they go. And the school chaplain accompanied them for the first time this year. He's a relatively new chaplain to the school. And he noticed during the rehearsals in the morning, so they have a rehearsals in the morning, and there's an afternoon performance for the Commonwealth, and then an evening performance, which is the one which we see that's televised. And in the morning, he noticed the Queen was standing in the Royal Box watching all the rehearsals. And he was really amazed by her dedication to her role as the monarch and this particular service that she did actually pitch up even for the Festival of Remembrance rehearsals. He found out later, in fact, it was not the Queen at all, but a lookalike, a stand-in, who the organiser told him that this stand-in appears each time to add a bit of realism to the rehearsals and make everyone step up a gear. So I think he was hoping to nip up there and find himself on the New Year's honours list, but it wasn't going to happen. And what the phrase he used was, this woman who was playing the Queen's role was a dead ringer for the Queen. And we often use that phrase, dead ringer, to describe somebody who's a mimic or imitates or an exact copy of something. But the origins of this word, dead ringer, are pretty confused. A lot of people think that dead ringer actually came from an old phrase relating to something called the safety coffin. So the myth is that it was there to stop you being from buried alive. And so on the safety coffin, as you can see here, it's going to laser for me, yeah, brilliant. There was a bell attached to a little tower above the coffin, and the dead person, when they were buried, the string was put into their hands. There was a lot of fear about being buried alive. I've got some quotes here from some very famous people, in fact. "Have me decently buried, but do not let my body be put into a vault in less than 2 days after I'm dead." That's the deathbed request of George Washington. "Swear to them, cut me open so that I won't be buried alive." Frederick Chopin's last words. So there was a real fear about being buried alive, that you weren't actually dead and you would be buried alive. And the safety coffin was introduced in England and the USA in the middle of the 19th century. And believe it or not, they were still being made in the 1950s and patented to that point. However, there is no evidence that they were ever actually used. You may have come across another phrase as well called "saved by the bell," which was often attributed to the same aspect, that it was actually ringing the bell would save you from being buried alive. The reality is actually both these phrases, "saved by the bell" and "dead ringer," are sporting terms. That is the truth of the matter. A dead ringer is an exact copy, a duplicate. or a substitute. And it's derived from horse racing. And what you would use, you'd use a ringer to defraud the bookies. An owner of a horse would parade a horse throughout the county, taking part in various races, not looking very good at all. And then for the real main race, where you'd laid loads of bets in your favour, you'd then put a horse that looked exactly the same but performed a lot better, and you'd win the race and defraud the bookie for their money. And ringing is a phrase that we even use today when we talk about car ringing. Some of you may be familiar with that as a crime, where people take the number plates off one car and place them on another that looks exactly the same, so say from one black BMW to another, but the number plates don't match. And the idea of dead, before this word ringer, is the idea of being an exact, on the ball. We talk about things being dead centre, okay, or dead on, a real close copy, the truth, dead centre, dead heat. So a dead ringer is an exact copy or a substitute. So how can then this word, this phrase, and this idea that there of these lookalikes, this dead ringer, how can we apply that then in our Christian lives? And as we move into the new year, how can we use the concept of a dead ringer and an exact copy and a substitute and navigate our way through the following year with some truths and not myths? Well, the first truth is Jesus Christ is an exact copy. He's an exact copy of God. Jesus Christ is the image of God. In 2 Corinthians, the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. As we have celebrated this Christmas season, he is God incarnate. The assertion that Jesus Christ is the image of God means having him in his full form and fullness. This also reflects the assertion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Colossians 1, verse 19, we read, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son." The phrase "all his fullness" refers to the fullness of God's nature, the sum total of divine perfection, powers, and attributes of God. This means that God himself, in all his fullness, dwells in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And that means that if we know Christ, if we know Jesus Christ, then we know what it is to know and see God. And so often today around us, the thing that's often quoted to us by those who don't believe is, well, how do you know he exists? Well, we know he exists because Christ existed, and Christ is the image of God, and Christ is still here today. In John 14, verses 7 to 9, Jesus told us, "If you have known me, you will know my Father too. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." So Jesus Christ is in the image of God. Next thing, when we talk about dead ringer, we talk about the idea of a substitute, somebody being put into place of another. And Jesus Christ is a substitute for us, a sacrifice, our great high priest. In Hebrews 7, we read, "Jesus, then, is the high priest that meets our needs. He is holy. He has no fault or sin in him. He has been set apart from sinners and raised above the heavens. He is not like other high priests. He does not need to offer sacrifices every day for his own sins first and then for the sins of the people. He offered one sacrifice, once and for all. When he offered himself, the law of Moses appoints men who are imperfect to be high priests, but God's promise," the promise that we heard about so much this morning in Gaius' message, "God's promise made with the vow, which came later than the law, appoints the Son, who has been made perfect forever." So Christ is a substitute. He is a substitute for us. He has stood in our place. He has died for us in our place. He has taken on our burden of sin onto his own shoulders. And God's wrath was poured out on him instead of us, so that we may stand before God blameless and faultless washed in his blood. But Christ is no myth, like dead ringers and coffins and safety coffins. No, not at all. Christ was buried, and he did die. But it didn't ring any bell. I meant to use that earlier. Sorry, that was one of my special effects. I should have come in a bit earlier. Forgot about that. His tomb is empty. He's not buried alive. He was buried dead. He died. He died to the world and with sin, but he was raised again. And because of his resurrection, we can see that too. That tomb is definitely empty, as we see in John. Early on the first day of the week, whilst it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who'd reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. And one of the things amazing on this passage, they saw and they believed, whether they still didn't understand at that point why Christ had to die. A very simple faith, but an important faith nevertheless. They still did not understand from Scripture that Christ had to rise from the dead. And we read in John 11 that Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." So, knowing what Christ has done for us, knowing what Christ is, that he is the image of God, how should we look in this coming year to mimic Christ? For that we are exhorted to do by the Apostle Paul in his letter to Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, he says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And I thought about this morning, actually, we were talking about the frankincense and the myrrh. And it's a beautiful concept, I think, the idea of sacrifice. God substituted his son for us. And he wasn't pleased that he had to kill his own son. He had to send his son to die. That did not please him. What pleased him was the sacrifice, the sweet smell of the sacrifice. In fact, it's used in the Bible. Paul draws on it a lot, actually, that he uses a phrase that God has used throughout the Old Testament, that God was well pleased with Jesus for his sacrifice. And the incense and the myrrh and the frankincense, they all create this idea of a sacrifice going up to heaven. And the sweet smell to us, that's what pleased God. Not that he had to put his son to die for us, okay? That was not a pleasure to him, but the sacrifice that his son made on our behalf, that satisfied him and pleased him. So how can we please God? As Christians today in the society around us, to follow him and be a light to those around us, we need to be a mimic. We need to adopt some of the characteristics and the attributes that we find in Christ. And there are many. And I don't intend to go into these in any great detail. I'm sure Gaius has got planned many, many series of sermons that will cover these. I'm just going to touch on some of the attributes. But these are attributes that I think that we as Christians and those who aren't Christians need to take on board. First of all, Christ is holy. In Acts 4, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." We need to be holy, and that's not easy. A holy life is a hard life to lead, and we need God's strength to do that. We need to be righteous. Jesus Christ is righteous. 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Christ is also faithful. In Thessalonians. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And how much we need that today as Christians in society and in Christians in the world around us. If we're going to burn as a bright light to those around us, we need God to be faithful to us and we need to be faithful to God. Jesus Christ shows grace. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And along with grace comes love and mercy. In Jude we read that Christ, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And in Ephesians we see, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, I pray that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ. Do you remember that hymn, Wide, Wide is the Ocean? Do you know that one? Yeah? I just thought of that now. When I was at college, I was with a young man called Simon Cook, and it was his favourite hymn. He was always singing it. Be bold, be strong. But it just struck me then, the wide, wide is the ocean. You know, how huge, how massive God's love is. And how much we need to then demonstrate that love to one another here in the church, within our brothers and sisters, but also to the wider world. And that's not easy, is it? It's not easy when you think about people you don't get on with at work and so on. Very hard to do, but so important if we're to be this light. And then last of all, this is an unusual one probably, angry. Not something we'd normally put down for being like Christ, is it? Angry. Particularly as a lot of what we're sold about Christ through the more secular nature of the church and through society is that it's all about cosy, nice, you know, soft, the vicar in the parish church and so on. But Christ displayed anger. We saw it in the temple with the money changers. And we also hear, if we read here in Revelation 6, they, that is the people in the end times, said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to withstand it? So anger, a righteous anger. And today I think more than ever we are under assault as Christians in society and we need to stand. And again, it's not easy. Like many of the other things, it's not easy to do. We should be slow to anger, as we read in the Psalms. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. But nevertheless, if we are to be holy, righteous and loving, we will be angry. We will be angry. We will be angry about the injustices in the world, about the profanities of God's laws. We see in our own nation's laws, in our society, and even within what we'd say is the established church, and sometimes the non-established church. We will be angry about the sin in the lives of those around us, and we'll be even more angry with the sin that is in our own lives, which harms us in our relationships with one another and with God. This anger, with all the other attributes then, should drive us to be more like Christ in our dealings with each other here in the church and in our dealings with those around us, at home, at work, and in wider society. And I pray that we all, myself most included, will be able to walk more like Christ in the new year, and that we will be able to mimic Christ's attributes on a day-to-day basis. If we are to follow Christ then in 2013 and stand for him, we will need to take hold of all the attributes of Christ and prayerfully ask that we will be faithful to Christ in the year ahead. And the most important thing is we know that if we are faithful to him, he, as ever, will always be faithful to us. And for any who have yet to start this journey, an eternal adventure, I like adventures. Lucy will tell you, I like when we go on holidays, having little adventures. Sometimes it's just taking a detour. Other times it might be climbing a mountain. But it is. I love adventure. Adventure is a very exciting thing to do. It makes me feel very alive when I'm having my adventures. And I realise that actually in my own life, more and more frequently now, I need to be more adventurous with Christ. That I need to have an adventure with Christ. It's not just something to reserve for Sunday or when it's convenient. But I need to be on a journey with him, an adventurous journey, stepping out of my own comfort zone spiritually. But certainly those of you who don't know Christ yet and haven't embarked on this adventure, then this is the time. This is the year. This is the month. This is the day. This is the hour. 2013, as it approaches, to commit yourself to him and to follow him. Because this adventure is not just ultimate, it's an eternal adventure. And as we heard earlier in the present session, how often we are not satisfied in our lives. And it's always around the next corner the satisfaction is going to come. But that's not reality. The satisfaction is Christ. If we bind ourselves with him, what a fulfillment. What a prosperous 2013 and eternity we will have. So I pray very much that the coming year will give us all the strength and the desire to be more like Christ. And in doing so, we will be able to reflect some of his love and some of his glory into the society around us. Because we will know then that if we're reflecting him, he is the image of God. And we will reflect God's love for us and for all of mankind in the society. As for all these things, in his name. Amen.